we're going to get into the Word. And we are in the series, and the series is called Author and Finisher of Our Faith, the first sermon to be preached from this pulpit, you know? You know what's cool is we had the men's breakfast last week, and it was yesterday morning, about 20 guys, and Frank had just finished putting this thing together, and they all gathered around and laid their hands on this and prayed and asked that the Lord that every message that comes forth from this pulpit, this podium, would be rightly divided, accurately preached word of truth. And so I don't want to mess with that. So by God's grace, I'll be doing that. If there's any problem with my sermon, blame the men who prayed for the pulpit. All right, let's start this again. Author and Finisher. That's the name of our series. It's a study of the book of Hebrews. And what's really cool about the book of Hebrews is we get that verse from Hebrews 12. Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. No one does. Now, some scholars think it's Paul. Some think it might be Apollos. There's a few other suggestions. He never identifies himself as Paul normally does. But we know that it is the inspired, powerful, living Word of God. And we learn a lot about the Word of God from the Word of God as it's expressed through Hebrews. Even that phrase, Word of God, comes from the most popular verse in this chapter. And we're going to get to that. So let's keep in mind that we're studying chapter upon chapter each week. And what's cool about that is that this writer, whoever he is, he writes foundationally and he builds upon the foundation. And I was looking at the first verses of each chapter. Now, the first verse of chapter 1, it sets the tone for the entire book. And it says in Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And that's kind of the main idea. That's the premise of the book. So God speaks, spoke through the Old Testament. He speaks through the Son, through the Holy Spirit. And keep that in mind. Now, there's a bunch of therefores. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, therefore, again, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. And guess what word chapter 4 starts with? Therefore. So starting with the new chapter, chapter 4, 1 says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Let me pause a second. So when the word therefore shows up, and we don't want to just rehash the old joke. When you see the word there, you have to ask, what is it? Therefore. And so when we see the word therefore, what it's basically saying is what I'm about to say is predicated on what I've already established. In other words, he's already established, he's already made some points, and now he's going to continue to build upon that basis. So therefore, having said all that, you know, since I already established these truths, you never start a conversation. You never walk up to someone, hey, Brandon, it's good to see you. Therefore, I wanted to continue. You know, you have to have said something first, right? So, therefore. And then he starts talking, the first part of this chapter, he starts talking about rest. Rest. And he kind of assumes that you know the story of the children of Israel. In fact, this whole book assumes that you have knowledge of Hebrew. The Hebrew faith, I should say, the Hebrew stories of the Tanakh, that the children of Israel, they, you know, were freed from Egypt and they moved across the desert for 40 years and they entered into the promised land. They believe that you know that already. So we do, having been Bible scholars for as long as we have. So, and the way he teaches this, when you read Hebrews 4 particularly, it's almost like you're teaching on a teaching. It's almost like you're having somebody's teaching notes. They've already taught, and you're just teaching on their notes. And let me explain why. Because the author is exegeting the Hebrew scriptures. He's seeing what has been written, and he's explaining what they mean. Exegesis is a theological word, and it basically just means explaining and interpreting. You read this, I'm going to explain it, I'm going to pull, exegete, I'm going to, you know, extract as much truth as I can and interpret and explain it for you. And he does that through this chapter. But because he speaks so extensively on the word rest, I feel like I'm going to just kind of nuance his teaching. So let's get in. Verse 1, let's read it again. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found having fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. They didn't share the faith of those who obeyed. So now he starts talking about what it meant. Verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest. So there's a difference. Those that did not share the faith and those who did share the faith, those who believe. Just as God said, so I declared in my oath in anger, they shall never enter my rest. He's pulling from Psalm 95, talking about they who didn't enter their rest. Who didn't enter their rest? The children of Israel who disobeyed in the desert, groaned and complained against God, defied God. They didn't get to the promised land. Their children did, but they didn't. That's what he's talking about. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. Verse 4, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. He's quoting Genesis 2:2. I like this guy who quotes. He's not saying, and it says in Genesis 2:2 that, you know, on the seventh day God rested. He's saying somewhere it says it. I think he probably knows. I would assume he does. But it is true. It does say that. God rested. There's the word rest again. Rest from all his works. And again, the passage above, apparently he's writing, he says that passage above he's referring to, says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter the rest, and since those who had formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Again, referring to the children of Israel. They didn't make it to the promised land because of their disobedience, because they did not have faith, but some did. It was really only Joshua and Caleb and the children. God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And these are quoted in previous chapters. So again, he's quoting Moses. He's quoting David. He's telling us that don't harden your hearts as they did. Soften your heart. Believe upon God, and you'll enter the rest. Now, Joshua is about to be mentioned. Joshua is the one that took them from the desert to the promised land. Moses didn't. Moses stayed behind. Joshua went forward. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. All right, a lot of talk about rest. And again, they're assuming that you know what rest is. Well, for us, rest is like, you know, taking a break, taking a coffee break, you know, taking a pit stop, taking a dry dock, taking a breather, you know. Not so. Rest to them is not just a timeout. It's the reward. It's the reward of something that has been done with diligence and with completion. Let me just get into some words. So the Greek word for rest that he's using throughout this chapter is kataposis. And we kind of get the word pause from that. He's quoting Hebrew scriptures. So what language is Hebrew scriptures written in? Hebrew. So he's using the Greek word for the Hebrew word manucha. Manucha. Not the manuka honey that you get from New Zealand. That's a little different. That actually means tree or something. This means rest. And it's a certain type of rest. It's a rest that comes as a promised reward. A promised reward for the people of God. So the children of Israel, some that were remaining faithful to God, entered their rest. Those that did not enter the rest. And the rest was living in Canaan, living in the promised land. Now, the writer also points out that in his time, the time that he's writing to the fellow Jews and other people, there's people that are rejecting and refusing the gospel, and they will not enter because of unbelief. Now, we look at rest sometimes in this context, or the promised land sometimes in this context, as heaven. Like, we will enter our rest. You know, God is preparing, Jesus prepares a place so that where he goes, we may also be. That's why you go to cemeteries, and sometimes you'll just see where the letters R.I.P. with a name. And you know what that means? Rest in peace. And the concept is like you've completed your life. Now just lay down and rest. But think about it this way. It's not that, that's a very limited understanding of rest. What rest is a reward for diligence and for, you know, completing the task, laboring, working, completing the task that was set before. And so these children of Israel that did, they were faithful in trusting God, and they entered in. Those that were unfaithful did not. And so they entered their rest. But when we get to heaven, and even with them, let me just say this. When they got to the promised land, was that the end of the story? No, it was just the beginning of the story. When we get to heaven, it's not the end of our story. That's just the very beginning. This is the preliminary. That is the main event. And that's why he's talking about God creating the world. You heard him speak about, you know, God creating the world in 7 days, and then he rested. And he says that God created the earth and the skies, the heaven, the earth, man, women, and then he rested. But that rest wasn't like, whew, I'm glad that's done. I'm going to go create another planet and some more animals and trees. No, no, that's when it all began, because he had fellowship with those he created. He began to be their God, they his people. He was able to love them and be loved by them. That's the rest that we're talking about. The rest is more akin to reward than pause. And that's why in verse 9 he uses the word Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest. The Greek there is sabbatismos. It's from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means Sabbath. So Sabbath is the seventh day of the Hebrew week. And what do you do on the seventh day? You rest. You rest on the Sabbath day. That's why sometimes you'll hear people say, what's the phrase that they say on Sabbath? Shabbat shalom. Shalom means peace. Shabbat means rest. Rest in peace. And it's more than just, you know, stopping what you're doing so you can get back to it on Monday morning or Sunday morning. They do. I had a lot of experience with Orthodox communities, and we were working in Brooklyn, in one of the most densest Orthodox communities in Brooklyn, Midwood. And Allie and I were serving at a Messianic congregation with Mitch Glazer, and it was on Shabbat. So we would go there Saturday morning and do some Hebrew liturgy and some, you know, Hebrew worship. And, you know, I'm Jewish, but I'm not anywhere near the level of orthodoxy that these people. So I park my car, and I am putting some coins in the meter, and this Orthodox woman comes by. Shame on you. Now, I had a kippah on. Shame on you. You're not even Jewish, are you? You're a Christian. I know about these people. Like, because how dare I drive on the Sabbath or use money in a electronic meter. Oh, see, what the Orthodox do is they do nothing. They try to suffer their souls on the Sabbath. They, you know, it's so funny. They can't drive. They can't cook. They can't light a fire. That's the law. So they can't even flip a switch. They can't press a button on a microwave. They can't press an elevator button. That's why when you go to Israel, they have the Shabbat elevators because there's so many Orthodox Jews. So you walk into an elevator on Friday night or Saturday, and all the buttons are lit. And even if it's like 40 stories, and it stops at every floor, so nobody has to touch a button. They take it to these ridiculous extremes because they're trying to buffet their souls because of the Sabbath. You know, they can only take 200 steps. Or, I'm sorry, 2,000 cubits, so it's about 1,500 steps. They can't go farther, so they could walk to synagogue and then walk home, and maybe they have a few extras. They could, I don't know, walk around the yard, but that's it. Limited. And it's really kind of the opposite of what the Lord had in mind for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is you've worked all week. Now, enjoy it. Spend time with God. Spend time with your family. Rest, refresh, restore. And Jesus knew that. That's why Jesus, when he had his apostles walking around, and it was Sabbath, it's like, let's stop working, but let's just enjoy God and one another. And if there's wheat heads, you know, you can eat them. If there's things like that. But the Pharisees watching and judging critically, no. Your apostles, they picked wheat on the Sabbath. That is in violation to Sabbath laws. And that's why Jesus said to them in Mark 2:27, he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the day of rest is made for man, not the day, not the man made for the day of rest. And that's why we just read in Hebrews 4:10, let's read that again. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their work, just as God did from his. And the works that we rest from are the works of trying to attain salvation, working to make ourselves fit, working to make ourselves ready, working to make ourselves acceptable. Jesus did that work for us, so we rest in him. It's an interesting passage in Matthew 11, and Jesus is talking to the apostles. He talks about rest. And here's what he says. Listen closely. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He'll give us rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And it's so beautiful because the word yoke, anybody who's been in farming, you know that the word yoke is not about rest. It's about work. It's a work harness. It's something you put on your donkeys or your oxen, and they share the labor that's too hard for one to pull a cart. They use two. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm asking you to join me in my yoke. I'll pull it. I'll do the work. You basically just rest. He did the work for us. And he says, you will find rest for your souls. And let me tell you something. I think soul rest is in many ways more important than physical rest. How many agree with me? About 30% of you. So, and what I'm talking about is the way that people are weary and burdened and exhausted. It's not so much, particularly nowadays when we're not an agrarian society where we're out milking the cow before dawn and, you know, moving the plow around. We, our souls, our mind and emotions are working constantly. Even our bodies might be sedentary. We might not have any exercise all week, but our mind and emotion is just so worn out day and night, all day long, through our devices, our screens, our interactions, and our soul, our emotions are worn out. Our minds are completely worn out. And Jesus says, I will give you rest for that. Rest for your soul. And that's when we put our burdens upon him, saying, I'm worried about a lot. Jesus says, I'll take that one. I'm emotionally distraught over this situation. I'll take that one. I am really filled with anxiety and fear. I will take that upon me. You just rest. You just relax. And that's why he gives us rest for our soul. And that's the word soul. And speaking of souls, the next verse is about to tell us about the soul. And this is the next verse, is verse 12. My favorite verse about the soul in probably the whole Bible. And because it tells us what the difference is between soul and spirit. The soul and the spirit. Let's read Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Let me read it again in the New King James. For the word of God is living and powerful. Pause right there. The word of God is living and powerful. I know that we look at the Bible as the word of God, and it is. It's the words of God. It's the words about God. It's the words from the people of God, about the people of God. It is the written word of God. But the word of God is living and powerful. It's not that your Bible pages are living and powerful, but what's infused and breathed of the Holy Spirit in your Bible is living and powerful. It's not an ancient document that we're just trying to draw more intellectual truth out of. It's living and powerful. And here's what it's able to do. Continue. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. And then it goes on, joints and marrow, and discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the primary verse that talks about the difference between soul and spirit. It actually says the word of God is able to divide or pierce or penetrate the soul and the spirit. Now, you know, I have a, you know, pretty common teaching that I share often about trichotomy. That means that we're made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And most people agree with them, but if they haven't really thought it through and you ask them, great, you believe body, soul, and spirit? Yeah, I do. What's the difference between soul and spirit? I don't know. It's hard to say because they're immaterial. What's soul? What's spirit? So I have a diagram I made to help you. Looks like a big ant. Body, soul, and spirit. The word of God helps us to divide what's the difference between soul and spirit. You know what your body is? It's your physical frame. You don't even have to, I don't have to talk much about that because it's not immaterial. It's visible. The soul is basically your mind and emotions. You have a mind, you have emotions. Everyone does. Your dog does. Your cat. Maybe your aunt in your ant farm. I don't know. But a mind and emotions. Your spirit is different. Your spirit is a part of you that comes alive when you're born again. It's dead before. It comes alive when you are. After the fall, Adam and Eve, they died. What died? Their body didn't die. It says, if you eat of the apple or the fruit, you will surely die. And they ate and they died. What died? Their spirit. Their ability to really perceive and commune with, as Chuck Smith says, commune with God. But when we become alive, we once were dead, now we're alive. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians, you once were dead and now you are alive because you believe Messiah. Were they dead when they were working and walking around and worshiping at the Temple of Artemis? No, they weren't dead, but they were spiritually dead and they became alive. So it's the word of God helps us to understand the difference between soul and spirit. In fact, that's what I concept is what I used for the cover of my book, Soul the Spirit. You see how the word of God is a sword, and it's the sword of the spirit, and helps divide the word, the soul and the spirit. So, but we just read the verse. Let's look at Hebrews 4:12 again. There's more things listed than soul and spirit. It says, two-edged sword, peace, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrows, and it's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So there's a lot more listed there than soul and spirit. But let me just tell you this. In the concept of trichotomy, all those other things are subparts, subcomponents. The soul and the spirit. The soul has many parts to it. Joints and marrow. What do you think that's part of? The body. Thoughts and intents. What do you think that's part of? The soul. Let's take a look. So the body, joints and marrow. The word of God does apply to your body. I mean, it really does. And I'll tell you in a second. The soul, which is your mind and emotions, also contains your thoughts and your intents of the heart. The heart is the primary function of your soul. It's the deepest part of your soul, your mind, your emotions. That's how, you know what, the heart is so important, part of your soul, that's how you get saved. Because you can believe in your heart. And when Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, guess what the heart does? You will be saved. That thing gets filled with the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the breath of God breathed into it. So the writer of Hebrews knows all these things. He lists all these things. But even your body. I know a lot of us, we want to have healthy bodies, and we think, well, how can you do that with the word of God? That's just for soul and spirit. Well, not so. Romans 8:11 says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because his spirit lives in you. And what life is the opposite of death. Life, health, vitality to your mortal bodies as we apply the wisdom of the word of God in our lives. Watch what even happens to your mortal body. It's not gonna last forever, but I promise you, if you ignore the word of God, your physical health very likely will bear consequences. All right, let's continue, because now we're saying that God knows everything. The word of God is everything. Is it everything? Does God know everything? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Hebrews 4:13 answers. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account. See, God knows everything. He does. He knows past, present, future. He's everywhere. He knows everything about everything in the universe. And some of that he shares with us. And that's the Word of God, the living, breathing Word of God. God knows everything. The Word of God teaches us all we need to know about everything. Does God know exactly how he created every star, every planet, the origin of man, the oceans, the atmosphere? He knows everything. Does he want us to know all of that? Probably not, because for 2,000 years, people have been studying the Bible and still don't have a complete mechanical drawing listed of how, you know, it was done. But does God know, offer us everything that we need to know? Yes, we have all we need through the Word of God. So, having said all that, made all those points, what word do you think is coming at you next? Therefore, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. All right, so a couple things here. Once again, the writer of Hebrews, is just assuming that you know what a high priest is. Do you know what a high priest is? Have you ever met a high priest? I never have. The high priest was, during the temple times, was the guy in charge of bringing the sacrifice to the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur. Really important role, because that's how sins were forgiven back then. So you would bring the sacrifice. The high priest would butcher the animal. He was the only one authorized to take the blood of the animal and go to the Holy Holies and put the blood on the altar so your sins could be forgiven. Very important role. Was an important role. But you know what? The temple is no longer. There's no more high priests in the temple. But there is a heavenly high priest who is both the high priest and the sacrifice, and that is Jesus. Jesus is our high priest. He can absolve us of our sins. He's the only one that can. And that's really important, the high priest. But I like how the author writes this. In verse 15, we just read it. He puts forth a double negative. You know what that means? Well, let me just show you. Classic example, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. So, you English majors, how would you correct that sentence? We do have a high priest who is able to empathize with our weaknesses. But I like it better the way it's written in the Bible. We don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses. What is he saying here? He is this heavenly high priest, but he's able to empathize with our weaknesses. Not just sympathize. Sympathize is minor league. Empathize is major league. I mean, you might be able to sympathize with somebody that's going through something. Somebody's going through a really tough, awful, horrific situation. You're like, wow, I really feel bad for you. I have pity on you. You're sympathizing with them. But to empathize with them is different. It's like you get in it and you feel what they feel. You know what they feel because you've been through it before. You feel it viscerally. You know it. That's the kind of high priest that we have. And that's why the second half of verse 15 says it. He says, but we have one high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Hold on. Jesus was tempted in every way? I mean, come on. Temptation in the first century, that's lightweight compared to temptation in 2025. I don't know what. No. He was tempted in every way, yet did not sin. See, Jesus, the high priest, he understands what you go through. He understands the full weight of temptation. Why? He was fully God, but he was fully man. He experienced the same tempting, alluring, enticing seduction of sin that we do. He experienced it, but he was able to resist it. He did not sin. You know, during the first months of Jesus' ministry, and we talked about this in men's group, Matthew 4, like Jesus, when he first stepped onto the scene, I hope you know that he didn't start out in ministry until he was 30 years old. That's when he got baptized. And that was like his his, you know, the commissioning, and he started his ministry then. So he didn't come out of the water and start immediately feeding the 5,000 and raising the dead and teaching. What he did, as soon as he comes out of the water, he was led away by the Spirit to the mountain of temptation to be tempted by the devil. That's how he started out. And he was tempted in every way. And it's amazing because I believe that the temptations that he experienced really verify and fortify that verse, tempted in every way but did not sin. Now, you may have heard me say this before. I believe there's only three sins or three areas of sin or three categories of sin. And I take this from 1 John 2:16. And John says this, for everything that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or flesh, eyes, and pride of life comes not from the Father, but is in the world. So, if you really think about it, every sin that you could think of, and don't think too long about awful sins, just keep that in mind, is in one of these categories. It's either the lust of the flesh, things you do that make your flesh feel good in excess or inappropriateness, or lust of the eyes, looking, thinking, wanting, desiring, coveting things that God does not want you to. Or the worst of all, pride. Wanting to be better, to be over, to be looked at as superior than others. In fact, the reason I say pride is because that was the sin of Lucifer. He wanted to be like God. Took a third of the angels with him. That was the first sin, was pride. I know, you thought the first sin was apple eating. Apple eating's not a sin. Forbidden fruit, they ate the fruit. Why? The serpent said, if you eat of this fruit, of this tree, you will be like God and know what he likes, know what he knows. Yeah, I want that. Sin, pride. Anyway, Jesus was tempted in all three of these. Let me give you a quick thing. When he went to the mountain, the devil tempted him in three ways, three temptations. The first one was the lust of the flesh. He was fasting for 40 days. He's up there in the mountain. And the devil says, take these rocks and turn them into bread. And maybe the devil had the ability to, you know, offer some aroma of fresh baked bread to kind of breeze along Jesus' nostrils. I don't know. But when you're fasting for 40 days, doesn't bread sound pretty tempting? But Jesus resisted it because it was being offered from the devil, lust of the flesh. Then lust of the eyes. The devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. I don't know how he did it, but Jesus could see Babylon. He could see all those, you know, alluring kingdoms, Rome and other things. Maybe the buildings, the castles, the jewels, the horses, the women, who knows? And Jesus could see, and the devil said, all of that is yours if you bow down and worship me. Lust of the eyes. And Jesus resisted. And then pride of life. How could he tempt Jesus with pride? Here's how. He takes him to the highest point of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. And the temple is where all the important people are. You got the Pharisees, the high priests, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all the powerful, important Jews are there, and they're all gathered. And, you know, Satan says, jump off and claim Psalm 91. Psalm 91 says the angels will basically catch you. And so if you did that, all these people who hate you or discredit you, they'll probably bow down and worship you out of fear. Jesus could have been tempted. I could do this. My troubles are over. Now I have the Pharisees worshiping me. And he resisted because it was from the devil. And he resisted these three things and probably over and over again the rest of his life, resisting, not sinning. But he did this. And I believe he did all these things to show us two things. And one is this. He showed us that all temptation can be overcome. There is not a temptation common to man in which the Lord won't provide a way of escape. There's nothing that says, okay, devil's got me. I'm powerless against this one, Lord, so I'm just stepping right into the cesspool. No, no. He showed us that. But number two, that he understands how hard it is. He knows. He understands human cravings. He understands human urges and tendencies and weaknesses. He understands because he was face to face with them. Yeah, he didn't step into them, but he understands the influence and power of seductive temptation. He knows that power. And so that's why he empathizes with us in our weakness. He doesn't have to have participated in it to say, yeah, bro, yes, sister, yeah, daughter, yes, son, I know that's a hard one. And when we go to him, that's why he offers us grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. You know what grace is? Grace is a blessing that we don't deserve. It's like, I don't deserve this, but thank you. Mercy is a pardon from a punishment that we do deserve. I know I'm supposed to be punished, and I know I deserve, but thank you. And the final verse of our chapter talks about both grace and mercy. And let me read it. It's the final verse in Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. One of the most powerful yet tender-hearted verses in the whole Bible. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, in the time of kings, whether it was the kings that Jesus was living under or before or even after, one of the most fearful, dreadful experiences is being summoned by the king. We've been watching the miniseries of House of David. Kind of like a Chosen, but the David version. Anyway, David got anointed by Samuel and was in secret, and he goes back to his house and says, don't tell anybody about that because that could be a problem. And he's still a boy, and then there's messengers from the kingdom that King Saul has summoned David, and the whole house was fearful. They're shaking in fear because, King Saul could execute anybody at a whim, and that's what he was experienced. If you were summoned to a kingdom, it would probably rarely be good news that they were going to share. It's not like, I'm glad you came here. I'm going to knight you and give you a treasure. And no, normally, or oftentimes, I should say, it resulted in punishment or banishment or imprisonment or possibly even death. And so coming to a kingdom, being summoned to a kingdom, is a very fearful thing. Now, can you imagine if God summoned you to appear before the throne of God? What would that be like? I mean, he's saying, come to the throne. It could be terrifying and intimidating if you think about it. Like, this is the God Almighty seated among majesty with angels and elders and living creatures flying all around and underneath. And he's like, come to the throne. For me, when I was growing up, I was like, one of the scariest parts of The Wizard of Oz was when they were approaching the great and powerful Oz, and there's a big head and flame. It's like, ah. And I always imagine coming before a throne like that. I don't know what you think about. There's artists that depict what the throne of God, the throne room of God, I found some renderings. How about this one? Can you imagine come before the throne of God and seeing that? Or how about this one? These angels and clouds and everything like that. How about this one? That one looks really scary. It's like Gandalf the Red. He's like, come forth. I get rid of that. It's scaring me. I don't know what you think about it. We don't know. The scripture talks about it from time to time, that he's seated in majesty, that there are angels and elders worshiping, exalting him day and night, falling down before him out of adoration. But the verse that we just read is an invitation. It's an invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace. And I love that word, Hebrews 4:16 again. Let us come boldly, confidently, not cowardly, not afraid, not sheepishly, not shamedly. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And it says this after he just got done telling you how Jesus can empathize with your weaknesses. And said, so come boldly, confidently, come to the throne and receive mercy and grace. He knows our need for both mercy and grace, and he asks us to come. And when we come, we receive mercy meaning that we don't get the punishment we do deserve, and we receive grace. And that means we get an invitation to join him in paradise, an invitation to join those angels and elders that are gathered around the throne, and they're worshiping him. They're exalting him. They're lifting up his name day and night. And I want to tell you, we're going to close here, that that's the invitation God has for you. Regardless of your sin, that you can find forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. And when you do, you come boldly, confidently, courageously, cheerfully to the throne of grace, and you receive mercy and grace so that you can exalt the Lord with the angels and elders around the throne. Let's stand up and worship.